As for today's message,
if you were here last week, then you have some idea of what we're going to be doing today. And we were talking about the what I call the Great Escape anyway. Excuse me, I'm getting my computer to wake up. There it is. Okay. And I must put my glasses on. But it's what I call the Great Escape because there is an event that we all know that is called the Rapture that is going to take place sometime in the future. Any second now could be. And I really do believe that. But there's a great deal of confusion in the body of Christ these days as to the second coming and the rapture being one and the same. And so I really felt a need to do a teaching to help people to discern that there is actually two events that are going to take place. One being the catching away of the church, the receiving of the bride. And if you were here last week, we saw that beautiful video about Jesus coming for his bride. And it's just an amazing thing. And that video is actually available on the internet if you wanted to watch it again or show it to somebody else. It's called Before the Wrath. And it's just a beautiful video. It's very long. I actually edited it down to where that we could fit it into our service last week. But anyway, so Jesus is coming back for his bride. He's coming back for his church because it's an embrace that he wants to receive us to himself. Like he said in John chapter 14, verse 3, he said that, you know, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He said, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. And so he is now preparing that place. The Father is going to tell him when he can come and get us, because, you know, Jesus also told us that no man knows the hour, the day or the hour. He said, not even the angels, not even the Son, but only the Father. And that's because of the fact that it's the Father's duty to decide when it's time. And so there is a specific time that God has set, but we don't know it. You know, so we can't set dates and we can't say, well, it's going to be on this day or that day. Some believe it's going to be on certain feasts. And if God's going to use the feast, then there are some favorite picks that I would say, if I were going to pick a feast, I would say it could be this one, it could be that one, or it could be the other. So I'm still not going to give you an exact one, even if you were to ask me which one, because there actually are three that I think might be choices if he was going to do that. The only reason why we say that is simply because of the fact that God has already used the feast for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and also for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And wasn't that an amazing event when he did that? 3,000 souls were saved on that day. Wasn't that amazing? The very first one, 3,000 souls died at the foot of Mount Sinai. And so, but on the day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 souls were saved. It was just a total opposite thing, you know, total different move of God. But he does do specific things. And so, you know, it could happen. Today, what we're going to get into, and by the way, at the end, I do have another video, and this video is going to show you what the rapture might look like. I actually sent some guys into the future, and they filmed everything, and so they came back, and, you know, we put it together. But it's going to give you a couple of different instances of what it might look like. I actually have my own 1 Charlie chapter 3, verse 2 versions. And I'm going to share that with you at the end, but it's up to you to don't throw rocks at me if it doesn't agree with your theology on it. It's just my concept of what it could look like. And I actually have some reasons, and I'll tell you what those reasons are. But so we are going to get back. We're going to come full circle back to the catching away of the church and show you that video. But first, we're going to talk about the second coming for a little bit here. And that is what we would call, there's several different names that the second coming goes by. One of them happens to be the great and terrible day of the Lord found in Joel chapter 2. And also the day of his wrath, which is found in Revelation chapter 6. And, of course, the more popular one that everybody knows it by is the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation 16 and also Revelation 20. One of the main differences that you're going to see when you're talking about the catching away versus the second coming of Christ is that in the catching away, according to 1 Thessalonians, we meet the Lord in the air, right? You know, and so, but in Zechariah chapter 14, talking about the second coming, it says in verse 4, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So in on that day, his feet actually touch terra firma. It actually he actually comes to the earth, and we'll look at some other verses about that in just a moment. But anyway, so that right there in itself tells you, okay, that's different from the first one. Also, in Revelation chapter 1, we see several instances in chapter 1 and also in chapter 2 where it describes that Jesus has this two-edged sword that that comes out of his mouth. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I kind of jumped a little bit, I'm sorry. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Lisa's trying to keep up with me, and I'm a little bit scatterbrained at the moment. So pray for me. All right. So there's an interesting thing that happens here. This is all at that terrible day of the Lord that we're talking about, okay? But there's this interesting thing that takes place, and that is that the wicked one is going to be revealed after the church has been harpazoed out. This says, and then that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. It's an amazing event that's going to take place, that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to say something, because it's the spirit of his mouth. And that's why I kind of went to Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 2, where it describes how that Jesus has this two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth, which if you know anything about scripture, you might remember that in Hebrews chapter 4, what does it say? That the word of God is a sharp two-edged sword, right? And so, obviously, what this is descriptive of is the word that's going to come out of Jesus' mouth. The same word that he spoke in creation is now going to nail the enemy. It's going to absolutely shut the door, slam the door on the Antichrist and all of his followers and everybody that followed after the lies that and the deception that he was doing. Jesus is going to speak one word, pretty much kind of like whenever Satan tempted him and Jesus slammed the door on him, you know, and by just quoting the scriptures. He just spoke a word and that just nails him every time. And so the word of God, I mean, that should tell us right there, in these times of trouble, in these times when things aren't going our way, when elections don't go our way, we didn't have this big red tidal wave and all this sort of thing. It's like, okay, God's word's the same. Amen. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. And God is going to do what he's going to do. This is all setting up for a scenario that is going to take place in the coming days. And God knows how to set a stage, and he knows how to execute the plan, and he will do it. In Jude chapter 1, Jude's quoting Enoch, and he says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes, talking about the wicked, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, and that's us, or youans, to execute judgment on all, to execute all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Did you catch a theme there? That there's total ungodliness in these people. And they have totally turned their back on God, have no interest in what God has to say, have no desire to serve God. They love darkness, they hate the light, and this is what's going to happen as a result on that great and terrible day of the Lord. And so in Revelation chapter 19, it goes into a complete description of what that event is going to be. It's going to be like the marriage supper has been completed, and it's like Jesus says, okay, mount up, and we all mount up with him, and we start heading down. And then, you know, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. It says that the Mount of Olives will split in two, and there'll be a great valley and which will create a way for the armies of the Antichrist to come into Jerusalem. And it says when Jesus gets there, he's going to say a word, and it's going to consume them and cast the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. So now we're done. We can go home. Right? But I encourage you to read all of chapter 19. It's a very powerful chapter. And of course, the other chapters after that are beautiful chapters, because it's where the millennial reign gets set up, and Jesus actually does set up his kingdom. And we actually do have now a kingdom reign, as opposed to what we're hearing today out there. Because Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And of course we know what's going to happen afterwards, but then God still has the last say. And I think I heard in your Sunday school class a little bit about what was being said concerning that God's, you know, the reason I've often wondered, I'm sure you have too, why did, when Satan did what he did, why didn't he get sent to hell? Don't pass go, don't collect $200, go straight to hell. And never be out again. Why didn't God just deal with them and done, you know? And then, to top it all off, why is it that when he does get cast into the bottomless pit, that he gets released after 1,000 years? Oh, but there is a reason. And it comes all down to the heart of man. And, you know, who we really, what man is without Christ. And, you know, there won't be anybody like, I think, I don't know, who was that was teaching? Was that you, Ian? Somebody was teaching a while ago.
Andy, anyway. The video is by Andy.
Was it Andy? Okay, Andy, you did a great job. Somebody was saying it. Maybe it was Steve. I thought it was your voice I was hearing. Okay, Steve, awesome. Because, you know, hey, when it's all said and done, nobody's going to be able to blame God for anything. They've been given every chance to receive and accept the gospel. And they just keep refusing and refusing, which is the beauty of the tribulation. We think the tribulation is just how that God, you know, he got so ticked off that he just started pouring out all of his wrath. And you know, and God's just an angry God. He's just an angry God. And he's just ticked off. And this is what it looks like. You know, that's not what the tribulation is about. It's actually love. And it's actually him getting back what belongs to him. And so that's really what it's all about, because all through the tribulation, he's actually lovingly beckoning people. And I'm getting ahead of myself, I know. So Lisa's going, yes, you are. So the gospel of the kingdom and the end of the age. We hear a lot of talk about this. And so I wanted to just quickly address that. And that's found in Matthew 24, verse 14. It says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness unto all the nations. And then the end will come. And of course, we usually tie that together with Mark 16:15, where Jesus gives us the mandate to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I mean, hence that's the reason why that, you know, we do missionary work and we go, or we just missionary work here. You know, you got to start in Jerusalem and expand out, right? And so we go everywhere we go. We need to do that. That is our mandate. The thing that where a lot of people miss it though is they say, well, Jesus can't come back until after we preach to every tribe in every little, you know, jungle area, and he can't come back for the church until all of that is done. But the truth of the matter is that that's not completely true. And here's where I'm going to go with this. And that is that I kind of got ahead of my game a little bit with what I said a minute ago. Throughout the tribulation, God still has the gospel being preached. Starts with the angels in Revelation 14:6. Well, doesn't start with that, but anyway, there's going to be angels that are going to be preaching the everlasting gospel. Okay, and in Revelation 7, the 144,000 sealed Jews will be preaching the gospel. The two witnesses that are in Jerusalem, they'll be preaching the gospel. So the gospel is going to get preached throughout the tribulation. And guess what? The gospel is also going to get preached through the millennial reign. So you still got another 1,000 years of preaching. Hallelujah. I mean, there's going to be people that are still going to need the gospel during the millennial reign. It's saying that, and then the end shall come. So that's where we kind of get confused, because the catching away is not the end. It's really just the beginning of something, you know. And so that's why that, you know, we can understand that really the rapture or the catching away is imminent. It can happen there. It's a signless event. It can happen at any second. In fact, no. Okay. All right. And one of these days I'm going to do that. It's going to happen, you know. I pray it's today. Amen. Hallelujah. But anyway, so we have these keys to understanding the sequence of events that we find in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. It's a beautiful layout of the book of the Revelation. And if you've got that down, you will understand the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Because the very first, number one, he says there in verse 19, he told John, he said, look, write, this is the way you're going to write the book. I want you to write the things which you saw. Chapter 1 is all about what he saw, okay? And then he said, then you're going to write the things which are. And so chapters 2 and 3, he writes about the church age, which has been lasting 2,000 years now. But that's the things which are. It's the present tense of our world is chapters 2 and 3. And that's the things that we need to know about the things which are. But then he says the last one, the number 3 thing is, and then you're going to write about the things that are after this. After that church age, you're going to write about things that are after that. And then the beautiful thing that happens there, so we got the chapters 2 and 3, the nearly 2,000 years of Jesus working through the church. And then we get to chapter 4, and what does he do? The very first thing he says, and after this, that's the very first thing he says, chapter 4, verse 1. And he says, I see a door open in heaven, and I hear a voice as a trumpet saying, come up here, because I must show you the things which must take place after this. And again, just like you were saying, it must take place. It can't be something, it's not a maybe will happen. It must take place. It's exactly the way that I set it out to take place. It will. You can't change it. You can't talk me out of it. And so that's the way that chapter 4 begins. And so John gets caught up into heaven. And from there on out, you know, the church had been mentioned 19 times up to that point. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, the church was mentioned 19 times. Guess what? It's not mentioned again until chapter 19 when we're coming back with Jesus.
Yeah.
It suddenly changes. When you get in chapter 4, it suddenly changes to a Hebraic verbiage, and it's all Jewish. It all sounds Jewish. And so everything becomes a Jewish event. And so if you go to Daniel chapter 9, you'll find out that it is about the Jews. And, you know, it's about the wicked of the world, but it's mainly about the Jews and how that God wants to bring the Jews back to him. And he will do that. The sad thing is that only a third of them will survive the tribulation and be a part of that. So let's talk a little bit about the wrath in the church. So does the church, need to suffer the wrath of the Lamb? All right. Anybody else agree? All right. So we know just by, what you were talking about when you were leading us in worship, that the wrath of God was satisfied in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All the wrath of God was settled there. If you accept Christ, then the wrath of God is not abiding on you, because the wrath was all on him and it was settled there. So there's no need for the wrath to be on the church. In Revelation 3:10, Jesus makes this statement to the church. He says, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. So he's telling us that he's going to keep us from it. And 1 Thessalonians 1:10 it says, wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from wrath to come. Now, in the original Greek, the word from is the word ek, which means to be separated apart from. Okay. And so he's definitely saying that We are not going to be involved in this wrath that is to come. And here's another even stronger one, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, which says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath." There's no need to keep someone else's appointment. Is there? It'd be like you've got perfect teeth, bright and shiny, but you got a friend who needs a root canal, and you say, "Oh, no, no, no. I'll go to that appointment for you." Right? How crazy is that? So how crazy is it for the church to think that they need to keep the appointment to wrath? We don't need to be doing that. We've accepted the payment for ourselves through Jesus Christ. He took the wrath. Why are we trying to do his job? And because that's what we're doing. We're trying to do his job. We're trying to replace him. And that's, you know, wow, talk about replacement theology. That's real replacement. Titus chapter 2 verse 13 tells us that we are looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you to read all the script, the verses around that, but I just wanted to bring that one out. But that's what we're looking for. We're not looking for the wrath. We're looking for his coming for the church. With all the converging signs we see today, the body of Christ should truly be lifting up their heads with joyful anticipation. I know that there's a great deal of discouragement, especially after this past Tuesday and some of the news that we're hearing about what's coming around the corner this coming, winter. When we get on the other side of January 1st, they're saying all kinds of bad things. And even at the end of this month, they say that there's not going to be any diesel. And I've already talked about that. So there's all these bad things, and it could discourage you. But what I would say this should be doing to the church, to the body of Christ, is it should be driving us into the arms of Jesus. It should be just driving us into his arms and just saying, "Jesus, you told us that we are to take no thought for the food we eat nor the clothes we wear, for the Father knows that we have need of them, but we are to seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness," and knowing that all these things that the Gentiles are seeking after and worry about shall be added to us. In other words, you will take care of us. You took care of Israel. You took care of millions of Jews, bringing them through the waters of the Red Sea. Surely you can take care of me. You know, and we're really going to have to, I mean, absolutely, we're going to have to dig in and get to the place that we really believe that. And because I know those of you that have been on the mission field, you had to learn that. But we're going to really need to know that. And there's no fear when it comes to a relationship with the Lord. You know, there's no need for fear. That's why God told Joshua in Joshua 1 over and over again. He said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Only be of good courage." You know, just meditate on my word. Keep my word in your heart and I'll take care of you. You know, and so God's committed to doing that. Let's see. I got Luke chapter 21. "Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And so that's what we really need to be doing, is we need to be lifting our heads up. We need to be the ones that are giving hope to others. Amen. People need to be looking at us when we are in the grocery stores and the shelves are bare and we got this big old smile on our faces, and they're going, "Are you out of your mind?" And you say, "Oh yeah, I am. I've gained the mind of Christ. I've lost my mind." I know one that can take care of me. Even though these shelves are bare, I came in to get some stuff, but they don't have the stuff that I need. So I guess I'll just go home and wait for the Lord to do something. He'll show me what to do. You know, some of you are growing food. I think it's a good idea. You know, but still, Jesus is going to take care of us. God makes a way. I want to talk about how that God has always made a way for his people. Noah and his family were placed in the ark 7 days before the flood, right? And so they were not in the flood. They were put in an ark, you know. And what happened when the flood did come? You know, and we all know that it wasn't just, you know, 40 days of rain that made it flood like that. It says that the earth opened up and it just gushing water came down. In fact, the earth was surrounded with water in the heavens, and it came you know, crashing down, and then the earth opened up and it came blowing up this way, and so it just flooded everything fast, you know. And yes, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, but it was a fast event that those people could not escape. There was no escape. But what happened to the ark? It went up, didn't it? You know, while everybody else was dying, they went up because it floated on those waters. And so Noah and his family were placed in that ark 7 days prior to the wrath that was to come. And keep in mind the number seven there. God retrieved Lot, and God loves sevens, that's the reason why I mentioned that. God retrieved Lot and his family before destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. And that's an interesting thing, because the angels actually, when they got in there and they started talking to Lot, Lot tried to say, listen, give me some time here. I need to talk to some of these people. I need to convince them of their ways, and let's see if we can't negotiate this out. And the angel said, no, you need to get your family, and you need to get them out right now, because this wrath is coming. There is no talking to anybody or talking to anybody out of anything. You need to get out of here now. In fact, we can't release this wrath until you are safe in another town. And so that was an interesting statement there. They said, we can't do this until you're safe. Hallelujah. Israel was completely on the other side of the Red Sea before the walls of water crashed down on the Egyptians. And by the way, I know Cecil B. DeMille did a great job with that movie, but it didn't happen exactly the way that it did, in the sense of that, you know, they saw the Israel was crossing on dry land and the walls of water were on either side. That part was true, but then all of a sudden they look around, they see the chariots coming, and they start getting scared, and they start screaming and hollering, and, you know, and they're grabbing up their stuff, and now they're really moving. You know, while they were going through, they're just singing, having a great time, and, you know, and that sort of thing. But then they see the chariots coming, and they really pick up the pace, and they're screaming and hollering. But no, it really was that they got all the way on the other side, and were totally high and dry, and then the waters came crashing down on the Egyptians. And so they had really nothing to fear. So then still you got those that will say, well, what about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Come on, we know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar builds this giant statue, and he says, listen, everybody's got to bow to this statue, or you're going to be cast into this furnace. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they say, no, we're not doing it. And it doesn't matter what you say, no matter what you do, we will not bow. And so, of course, Nebuchadnezzar gets mad. He heats the thing up seven times hotter than it should have been. And there's that number seven again. Isn't that interesting? And so anyway, which was a stupid thing to do, because the soldiers that grabbed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and went to throw them into the furnace, what happens to them? They die. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're bound, but they all of a sudden, you know, the flames, I guess, burn off the ropes and everything. And now they're standing around, they're walking around just chatting and, you know, and having a good time in there. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar notices that there's a fourth man in there with them, and he looks like the Son of God. So apparently there was a glory about him that he could see. And Nebuchadnezzar, you know, old Neb, he never saw God before. So, you know, it had to be an assumption that because of the glory that was outshining the furnace, you know, that he could see. And so anyway, so people will say, well, see there, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to go through the fire, and they were in the fire, and Jesus was in there with them, and that's how they survived the fire, and they came out without smelling smoke. You know, not their hair wasn't singed. They were in good shape. Okay, that's the way God's going to take care of the church, through the tribulation. Well, though, there's a problem with that, and that's this. In the case of God saving Noah and his family, that was the wrath of God that was being poured out, and God saved Noah's family. In the case of Lot and his family, that was God pouring out his wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and God saved Lot. In the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that was Nebuchadnezzar's wrath and not God's wrath. So that doesn't qualify. Okay? Disqualified. It doesn't work, because it wasn't God's wrath that was being poured out. It was Nebuchadnezzar's wrath, and God got involved when a wicked person is coming against his people. God gets involved, and he'll protect you through that time of trouble. And you probably have experienced that yourself in your own lives. Is that, you know, you've gone through some things where the wicked will rise up against you for trying to do something godly, and God will protect you during that time. And so that one doesn't qualify because that wasn't God's wrath. So the answer I have is Noah and his family, they escaped. Lot and his family, they escaped. Israel escaped. And we are promised, Luke chapter 21, verse 36, that we will escape. Watch therefore, Jesus said, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to go through the tribulation and suffer. That you may be counted worthy to barely make it by the skin of your teeth. No, he says that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. So it's not a bad thing when people say, "Ah, you Christians, you just want to escape." Well, sure, why not? Jesus told us to. That's the plan.
Yeah.
That's the plan. In fact, we know it's the plan because in Revelation 13, verse 8, there's an allusion to this when the statement says that the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. See, from the very foundation of everything, he already had it in the plan, the escape plan. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. In John 3:36, John the Baptist, he makes this statement. He said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So that's it. That's just as clear as you can get it. So I have some final thoughts to this, and then we're going to go to our video. There are two distinct events, as we've been saying. The catching away, or rapture, is Christ receiving his bride in the air to take her to his Father's house. The second coming, or the great day of his wrath, depicts Christ returning to the earth with his saints in judgment to rescue the remnant of Jews who received Yeshua, Jesus, as Messiah, and to bring judgment upon the wicked. One involves a wedding. The other involves a war and great wrath. One involves a great loving embrace. The other involves the blinding light of his holy judgment. Okay, so now I'm going to get into some trouble here because I'm going to give you my idea on stuff, okay? So I hope y'all didn't bring any rocks or any rotten tomatoes. You didn't bring any of your tomatoes, did you?
They're all green.
Oh, they're all green. Okay, so it really wouldn't work. All right. So let's talk a little bit about the catching away again, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 through 17 says, "And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 52 says, "We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Hallelujah. I'm so glad I'm going to get free from this earth suit. I am ready. Here's where I may get into some trouble, and that is simply this, is that we know that the change is in a nanosecond. It's when you look up that word twinkling of an eye, it is in a nanosecond. I can't even click fast enough, okay? It is that fast that we'll be changed, where these bodies will be transformed. Boom! But there is the concept, and it may be true. I'm not real sure, but I think I've got something that I want to share that maybe my idea is a little true as well. And that is that, you know, that the change will happen like that, and we'll be with the Lord like that. And I argue that the change will happen like that, but will we be with the Lord that quick? I contend that maybe not, and here's why. I'm going to give you my reasons, and then you, like good Bereans, you can study it out for yourselves. And then you can say, that guy's off his rocker, or, you know what, I think he's got a point. Okay? So, and it doesn't really matter if I do have a point or not. It's just something for food for thought, and it might be an interesting conversation with others, okay? So, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, we know that there's already been raptures, by the way. This is where I'm going, okay? There's already been some raptures that have taken place. And if you've never heard that before, yes, there have. Okay? Here's one of them. Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. That's a rapture. Okay? God took him. That's what he's going to do with us. He's going to take us, right? So Enoch was the first one to be caught up to be with the Lord. Well, there was another. Now that one, we don't have a lot that I can hang my hat on in the sense of where my argument is. Okay? Because we don't have a lot to go by as to, well, did he go slowly up there or was it just poof? Okay? We don't know. But here's an interesting example. 2 Kings chapter 2. We got this prophet named Elijah. Anybody ever heard of Elijah? So Elijah is getting ready to go home to be with the Lord. The Lord has already told him, you're going home really soon. And so he said, now I want you to go anoint Elisha. He's going to take your place. And so he does that. I'm going to make this story real short now. And that is, Elisha's following on Elijah's heels wherever he goes. And Elijah keeps trying to shake him off. And he says, I'm going to go over to this city. Why don't you wait here? And Elisha says, as sure as the Lord lives, I am not leaving your side. I'm like glue. I'm sticking to you like glue. And so he keeps doing that. And finally, Elijah says, okay, I'm going into the valley of Moab. And why don't you wait here while I go down there? And Elisha said, wait a minute. Before you go, I want you to agree to doing something. He said, what's that? And he said, I want you to give me a double portion of all that you had, the anointing that you had. And Elijah says, you've asked a very hard thing. I don't know that I can promise you that, but I will tell you this. If you see me go up, then you'll get your wish. Okay? And so I don't know what was going through Elijah's head on that, but I think it could be that Elijah was thinking, well, if God permits him to see me go up, then maybe God is permitting him to have this double portion he's asking for. And so I'm just supposing it's just Charlie, okay? So, but that could be what it was. But being a prophet, maybe God told him that, you know, just and, you know, gave him the words to say right at that moment. So anyway, so Elijah's going down there. Elijah's following on his heels, and here comes the heavenly taxi, the chariot of fire. It's coming out of heaven. It swoops down and it picks Elijah up, and Elisha's watching the whole thing. Oh, and there you go. And he's watching the whole thing, and of course the cape, you know, drops down, and I don't know if it was that close, but it may have been up a little bit higher in the air. But anyway, the cape comes floating down. Elisha picks up the cape, puts it on himself, heads back towards home. Comes to the River Jordan, he takes the cape off and smacks it, it parts, and he goes to the other side. And it's recorded that he did twice the number of miracles that Elijah did. So, apparently he got his wish, right? Yeah. But this was an event that Elisha actually stood there and watched the whole deal. So that's kind of interesting. So I got one, okay? So let me give you a second one. All right, the second one I have is found in Acts chapter 1. This is an event you all know about. And that's where Jesus he crucified, buried, dead and buried, and rose again on the third day and walked with his disciples for 40 days, okay? And so, you know, he's been doing all this ministering to them for 40 days. And then finally he says, okay, we're going up to the Mount of Olives and I'm leaving. And so he goes up on the Mount of Olives, gives them their last instructions, and he begins to lift off the earth. And the disciples are watching, and they're watching, and they're watching, and they're watching until finally a cloud recedes, and it says, and then two gentlemen that were angels came up and said, why are you still gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that you've seen go will come in like manner. And so what happened there? They got to watch the whole deal, didn't they? So I got two. Okay. Well, let's not stop there. There's actually a future event that's going to take place, a future rapture that's going to take place. And that's found in the book of Revelation. And chapter 11, verses 7 through 12, the two witnesses. If you've ever heard about the two witnesses, they're preaching there in the city of Jerusalem. And they are really giving a lot of trouble to the Antichrist and his armies. And they're calling him out on all of the stuff that he's trying to convince the world that he's Mr. fix it, and that he's got it all under control, and that, you know, everything's good with him. You need to worship him because he's God, okay? So these two guys are saying, no, 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 he is not. He's a liar. He's a fool. He's a mistake. He is a flop. In fact, his kingdom is going to flop. Everything that he's trying to do will end in bad news, okay? And so the Antichrist really hates these guys, and he finally succeeds in killing these two gentlemen. And their bodies lay in the street for 3.5 days. The whole world is excited about the fact that they're dead. They start celebrating as if it was Christmas. They start giving presents to each other and everything. It's weird. Talk about evil. I mean, that's just downright evil. As their bodies are laying in the streets and everybody's watching this on CNN or whatever else, you know, that they're, you know, on the internet, and they're seeing this, these bodies laying there. Well, it says that finally God comes down and breathes into them life, and they stand back up on their feet, and they begin, and then a voice says, come up here, just like what happened with John. And guess what happens? They start going up into heaven, and it says, and the whole world watched them. Because they probably had a bunch of people doing like this as they went up. The whole world watches them. So now I got three. So I'm not so crazy after all. So let's land this plane, okay? All right. So we know that in 1 Corinthians 15 it says, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. That's the key thing, is it says we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That, we can't argue with that. And I don't even want to. I like that idea. I want to be changed right now in a twinkling of an eye. And then 1 Thessalonians will be caught up. So Here's 1 Charlie chapter 3, verse 2. Okay, you ready? So I think that God is going to give the church one last blast, one last hurrah, one last witness to where that we can just show the whole world. In fact, perhaps not just the world. This isn't just about the world. This is about the Jews. Because think about it. It says that we're going to provoke the Jews to jealousy. What would make them more jealous than to see God taking us up into his arms? That would provoke, perhaps this is why the 144,000 say, it is Yeshua. You know, he is the Messiah. And they receive him as Lord and Savior. Perhaps that's where that happens, is right there. You know, and we know that there's going to be 2/3 of the population that will still reject him and shake their fist at him. But there's a third that's going to receive him. And so, you know, God's going to do a mighty work in this. But I think that he's going to use the catching away of the church for one last display of his mercy and his grace. And perhaps it's going to be, you know, it says the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive shall be caught up together with them. So perhaps it's going to be where somebody's grave, you know, some of our houses and our buildings are actually built on graves that we've forgotten about. We don't even know who's down there, you know, and all that sort of thing. And they find that happening all the time when they're excavating to try to build another building. So maybe our apartment building or our house, Lisa's looking at me like, you're not going to do it, are you? Yeah, I have to. But anyway. Maybe our house was built on top of, or somebody's house was built on top of, you know, Granny, and who loved Jesus, you know, and the rapture takes place. She gets her new body. She's coming up through, you know, the shower or whatever while they're showering, you know, and here goes Granny. I mean, that sounds crazy, I know, but that's the way my weird mind works. I'm sorry. So. But, you know, it's crazy things. And, you know, I've told kids this, you know, just think about it. You just think about it. You've been going to school. You're in that class with an atheist teacher that just hates God and hates the fact that you're a Christian. And they've been teaching all this Darwinism and everything and ridiculing you and making fun of you for believing in creationism and all that. And there you are, and you're getting ready to take an exam. What a perfect time for a rapture, right when it's time to take an exam. And right when it's time to start taking that exam, you change in the twinkling of an eye, and you're a glorious being sitting there in that desk, and suddenly you start lifting off and you go through the ceiling to meet Jesus. You know, that whole class, you know, my. Wow. You know, especially the atheist teacher. And so I just, that's 1 Charlie chapter 3. Okay, verse 2. So let's pray though. Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity to be together and to fellowship in your word. You said that when as we see the days approaching, that we're to fellowship that much more, we're to gather together that much more. And so, Lord, I pray for all of our brothers and sisters that were not able to be here today, Lord, that you would send comfort to them, send a loved one, send some friends to them to encourage them and strengthen them. Lord, may we be a source of encouragement to our friends and to our loved ones. Thank you, Lord, for enabling us with the abundance of grace for these last days. Even as you empowered your church to do the part in the early church, you empowered them to do that. Lord, I pray and I believe that you will empower us to endure the things that are coming on the face of the earth before we're taken out. Lord, that we will be a light that shines and a source of joy and a source of peace for those that are around us as they're just confused and distraught. Lord, thank you for using us. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Amen.